I don't know if you were here last week, but Paul is still on the same topic as we saw at the end of chapter 1. I say part 2 because even though it's the start of a new chapter in our in the letter, in our translations, it's a big 2, you might see that there's no subheading in your translations. Because even though it's the start of a new chapter, we're in exactly the same passage as last week. Starting from sort of chapter 1, verse 24. Paul's train of thought about what gospel ministry is and what it should look like hasn't stopped. It hasn't taken a break. Part 1 that Jumpy preached for us last week is sort of what I would call Paul's blueprint, his template or his standard for what gospel ministry is. He gives us a couple of key fundamental principles about what the gospel is and how it shapes the way that we do church. There are four sort of key things that Jumpy took us through. Number one, the center of gospel ministry is Christ in us. He's renewing our hearts. We are born again. We are a new creation as children of God. We receive grace for salvation. We don't achieve it. The way that we communicate that gospel is simply by preaching Jesus, proclaiming him from all parts of Scripture, and telling people about the forgiveness that he offers at the cross. Thirdly, the consequence of doing this ministry is that we suffer. It is hard and we can be persecuted. But fourthly, we should take courage. We should take courage because suffering is the pattern of the cross. And so even when we are suffering because we are preaching, that in itself is a way of preaching and proclaiming Christ to other people. Center, communicate, consequence, courage. That is Paul's ministry blueprint in verses 24 to 29. But he doesn't want to leave it there. He's got more to say. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 2. For, says Paul, meaning I'm telling you about this blueprint because I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. At the end of chapter 1, part 1 of his ultimate guide to ministry, Paul explained that gospel ministry is not easy. It's a struggle, it's a fight, it's a battle. A struggle that God strengthens Paul to do, for sure, but tough nonetheless. But it seems to me that Paul thinks it's particularly difficult for him at a distance. Paul is in prison. The church that he's writing to is in Colossae. And I think that Paul thinks that gospel ministry should primarily, if not always, be done face-to-face in the same room. It shouldn't be about live streams or Zoom Bible studies like we were used to in the pandemic. It shouldn't be about online sermons or books by famous Christians or podcasts or YouTube videos. The Colossian church shouldn't be relying on Paul, who they've never met, writing letters every week to base their Sunday service off. Not to say that none of those things I've just mentioned are useful tools in their moment, but the primary driver, the fundamental method, I guess, for doing gospel ministry is preaching and suffering for Christ face to face, side by side, in person, in church. And Paul can't do that for this church in Colossae, for the Colossians. Paul can't do that for us right now, right here. Hence, his guide to ministry, part 2. The Colossian church, as do we, need to learn how to take the blueprint from chapter 1 for ministry and apply it to our own church, our own community, and our own circumstances. Last week, Jumpy gave us 4 C's for part 1. I have 3 E's, if that's helpful to remember. My 3 points this evening are, number 1, I want us to see the effect of good gospel ministry in the church. I want us to understand the enemy of good gospel ministry in the church. I'm going to be talking about an enemy in the church as opposed to outside of the church. And number 3, I want us to see what the evidence of good gospel ministry working in church is. Have a look at verse 2 for me. I'll go for verse 1, actually. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The effect that I want us to see of real good gospel ministry in church should be unity. The church should be united in Jesus if the gospel is being served faithfully. Now, we hear all the time that unity is a good thing. Maybe you hear that at work in your team or at school amongst the classroom or on social media. We hear a lot about the divisions all around the world. We see that in the news. We hear about it in churches, in the Church of England, for example. But without spending too long on it, let me briefly touch on the two reasons that the Bible gives us for why church unity is important. Not unity in general, why the Bible says that church unity is important. Number one, Jesus prays for it. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father about a whole number of things. But one of the things he specifically asks for is that everyone who believes in him at the time and in the future to come, which includes us, that all Christians should be as united to each other as Jesus is to the Father. That the unity of the Trinity is present in the church, amongst Christians, amongst you and I, and the people in this room. I.e., completely, perfectly one. One being, unbreakable. Why? The reason Jesus gives as he prays is that he wants the world to see the gospel through that. Once again, we preach from the pulpit. We preach in our suffering, both of those we saw last week. And now this time, the unity that we have as a church, the way in which Christians are united together in our community, is a way of proclaiming and preaching Jesus. So number one, Jesus prays for it. But number two, unity is just what the church is. You see, if Jesus prays for it, it happens. We don't actually have to do anything about it. In one of Paul's other letters, Romans, in chapter 3, he writes this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of us are sinful. It's a level playing field of sin. We're all united in the fact that we're not good enough for God. But we can only be saved by God's grace. Free grace, unearned grace. So as Christians who have all received God's grace, who have all come to Jesus through grace, there should be nothing to divide us. We come to Jesus and we come to church united because we all come in exactly the same way. So then back to Colossians 2. Why is it then that Paul is saying unity is the effect of ministry? Because surely what we are saying in Romans is that we already have unity as Christians through the grace that Jesus gives to us if we all come to faith in exactly the same way. What could ministry do more than that? I think what Paul is saying here is that gospel ministry in a way preserves and protects the unity of the church by preventing and stopping division creeping in to the unity that's already there. But how? And where am I seeing this whole unity thing? Look back at verse 2 with me. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The word that's translated knit together in the ESV is also translated united. It's a picture of coming together. And I have in my notes a word that just says woolly jumper illustration. So I hope you're ready. This requires a little bit of audience participation. I want you to look around at the room right now. Wave to anyone that you haven't said hello to yet. Get a good view of everyone who's sitting around us. I want you to now all imagine that everyone in this room is wearing an identical big, warm, red woolly jumper. One size fits all. Everyone's wearing it. Can everyone see that? Can everyone visualize it? Beautiful. Thank you, Alex. Yeah. That jumper that everyone is wearing, identically across all of us, is grace. We're all dressed differently underneath the jumper. We all look different underneath the jumper. We are all different people underneath the jumper. But we're all, grace is our uniform that makes us all belong to the same place together. And now I want you to imagine a big magical hand that appears in the room with a knitting needle and a thread, also made of red wool, that then knits your jumper into the jumper of the person sitting next to you and the jumper of the person sitting behind you. And all of us, to every single other person in the room, has a thread that ties their jumpers together. Can everyone visualize that? Can everyone visualize how messy that is? As we're all sort of tied together in this big jumbled mess? That is the analogy that I want us to think of this evening about unity in the church. It is not what we bring to church that unites us together. It is what God has given us in grace. We each wear it ourselves. It covers us, and it also ties us to each other. But then imagine if someone walks in the door and sees that big clump of mess and brings a pair of scissors and starts cutting threads between us. Paul gives us two instructions to preserve and protect this unity of grace that we have. And those two instructions are love, which we've been thinking about already this evening, and truth. Number one, love. In verse 2, it says, our hearts are encouraged and we are knit together in love. It was God's love that sent Jesus in grace to unite us in himself. The greatest commandments given to us, his people, are love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus told us in the Gospels. Paul will even say later on in this letter, in chapter 3, that we should put on love. Again, it's more clothing metaphor, because it binds everything together in perfect harmony, in 3 verse 14. But how come love has this unifying effect, this unifying power? Because love, as the Bible teaches, is other person-centered. It's sacrificial. It cares nothing for ourselves and only about the person that we love. So seeing a room full of Christians who have come to Jesus all in the same way, all in exactly the same manner, all connected by grace and grace alone, no one's better than me. No one's worse than me. We're all completely equal in Jesus. And so what's stopping me from going and doing as Jesus commanded and loving them? Putting them first, reaching out and taking a hold of them. In the analogy of that big, messy, woolly jumper, pulling on the threads that connect us and bringing people closer towards us, pulling ourselves closer towards them, drawing near to them in order to care for them and to serve their needs. Again, think of us all wearing jumpers, all connected together. If everyone is pulling on those threads of grace, if everyone is pulling other people towards them so that they may love them, we are being pulled towards them. They're being pulled towards other people. I'm being pulled backwards to someone I haven't even met yet. Everyone is being pulled tighter and closer together. Not only is it cozier, but it's also more protective. We're more aware of other people's needs. There's no distance between us. We are connected by grace and by love. Gospel ministry needs to be loving. But gospel ministry also needs to be seeking the truth at all times. Have a look again at verse 2. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, in order to do what? In order to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Gospel ministry should be seeking knowledge and wisdom and truth, all of which are found in Christ. Verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That word all is so, so important. In Jesus, In the gospel, we find all of the wisdom and the knowledge that we could ever search for. There is nothing we could possibly need to know beyond Jesus. And it's important because, well, without understanding that simple truth, we lose what Paul calls in verse 2 the riches of full assurance. Assurance is confidence that we have everything that we need. I every morning when I leave for work, I lock the front door, I put the keys in my pocket, and then I try and open the door. It doesn't open, and I have the assurance that my home is safe before I leave for work. I pack my pockets to make sure I've got everything. I've got my keys, I've got my phone, I've got my office pass. Just tiny little things that we do every single day to look for assurance. I look to the cross. I see that Jesus has dealt with all my sins. I see the extent to which he suffered and died for me. That's assurance that I'm forgiven and free. I look at the empty tomb. I see my freedom to live a new life as a child of God in the power that Jesus has won for me. If I have full assurance in Jesus, there is no doubt that can creep into my mind. No sort of anxious little niggle. Nothing that would pop up and say, are you sure you're meant to be here in church? Are you sure you know everything there is to know? Surely it's not all found in Jesus. Are you sure that you're good enough for God? Did God really say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? And there it is. If ministry in the church looks for the truth beyond what we have in Jesus, we lose everything that we had to begin with. The title of this sermon series looking at Colossians is Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Because in trying to add something on top, something extra, maybe something better or something that's more culturally relevant, something that makes more sense in our circumstances, we reveal in our hearts that we don't think that Jesus is enough. We don't think that grace is enough. And we're deceived by that lie. All of those threads of grace that unite us together, all of those threads of grace that unite us with God, are severed. If the effect of gospel ministry is the preservation of unity in grace, it's the protection of those threads of grace, then the enemy this evening is whoever walks into church and denies the truth that Jesus, no more, no less, is everything that we need. Have a look at verse 4. I say this to you in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. Growing up, I loved a TV show called Mythbusters. I don't know if anyone else has seen Mythbusters. Alex is nodding good. Essentially, it's an American show, and there's this team of ex-special effects people who would get together and use science to test if sort of urban myths and things you read on the internet and stuff that happened in movies was really true or it was really possible. Sometimes it was quite mundane, like, you know, does switching lanes constantly in traffic get you there faster? No. Or something that was a bit more extreme, like if you suck all of the air out of an oil tanker, it will explode, and they just used to blow stuff up all the time. It was very fun. But there were always only three outcomes of the tests that they did. One, myth confirmed. It's true. It works. We've tested it. We've done it just like it was in the movie. It happened as we saw it on screen. It's true. Number two, myth busted. We tried it. Doesn't work. It's not true. It's impossible. Or number three, myth plausible. And let me tell you, as a kid watching that show, when they said that myth plausible was the outcome of their test, I think that was the most frustrating and disappointing result of all of them. It's lukewarm. It's middle of the road. You can't prove it either way. It's like they're sitting on the fence. They're close to the truth. if we maybe tweak the variables a little bit, or maybe we did it in a different country, or maybe we did it with different people. There is no room for plausibility in Christianity. In the gospel, there is no room for something to be plausible. We either have Jesus, and therefore all the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace through him, or we have nothing. We have nothing except darkness and despair. Plausible arguments, Paul warns against. The word he uses also carries a flavor of beguiling or persuasive speech. It's fast-talking, confident, charismatic preachers that sounds great when you listen to it. And on the surface, it's all expository biblical teaching. But the congregation is caught off guard because the preacher slipped something extra in there when they weren't listening or concentrating. Something on top of Jesus. Have a think about this. Church, we've been thinking this morning about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but has eternal life. Isn't that fantastic? How generous is God? He has given everything for us. He's even given his own son. I wonder this morning, have we given everything for him? Plenty of our church are, thank God, giving financially to our ministry, but I want us to be really prayerful this morning. Allow God to show us, are we truly giving enough? Is anyone holding anything back? If everyone in this church gave £300 a month, our church could do so much in this city and for Jesus. Do you hear that? Is there something in that that doesn't sound quite right? What about this one instead? John tells us that God is love. Jesus' commandment, his greatest commandment was to love other people as we have been loved. And if the fulfillment of the law and of the gospel is love, then why would we as Christians ever put a limit on that love? Why would we restrict love to just one man and one woman? Why would we put God's love in a box like that? Both of those preachers sound plausible. Their starting point is something important, something good, something true about Jesus that's found in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is they don't stop. And what they end up preaching and proclaiming is that Jesus is great and he should be the foundation of Christianity. But there is something more we need to do. Something more we need to understand. It's not enough. We're not Christians unless we do X. Jesus taught lots of wonderful things, but he also lived a long time ago in a different country, different culture, different language, different time. And so it's up to us to fill in the gaps and add in all the things that he missed. I want to remind you this evening that that is what Satan does at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. God's word came to Adam and Eve and said, I've got one rule. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you'll die. That was his rule. Don't eat from the tree of good and evil. But as Eve has a conversation with Satan, as they go back and forth on what God's word actually says, she is deceived, deluded into thinking that she also can't touch the tree, otherwise she'll die. God said, don't eat. Eve says, don't eat, don't touch. And you might think, okay, well, it's just a small thing added on. And surely it's an extra restriction. Surely that means she's less likely to get it wrong. But actually, Satan uses that extra bit on top of God's word to delude her into thinking that God is not good. He deludes and deceives her into thinking that that extra restriction is wrong and bad. And that, in fact, the first restriction was wrong too, which leads her to rebel against God and sin. And ultimately, she does die. If we as Christians in church add anything onto the gospel, we lose Jesus, we lose grace, we lose unity in the church, and we lose salvation. Gospel ministry, says Paul, needs to be done right. But my question is, how do we know if we're doing it right? Because actually, from those examples, from the way in which we have Jesus and then we add a little thing on the top, surely that's quite easy. Surely it's very easy to slip up. That comes to my third point. What Paul wants us to see is that the evidence of good gospel ministry in church is disciplined and steadfast faith. Have a look at verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Despite struggling at a distance from the church, Paul is still rejoicing. He's getting reports back from people who've been, and it makes him happy because what he's seen in the Colossians is evidence that true and proper gospel-focused ministry is being done. And it's shown in two different ways. Number one, the faith of the Colossians in the church is in good order, Paul says. In other words, it's disciplined. The Colossian Christians, they're not idle. They're not lazy. They're not waiting around just hoping that the church stays united and doesn't just drift apart. No, they are prepared. They're active. They're preaching Jesus from Scripture. They're praying together. They're being vigilant. They're watching for that enemy in verse 4. And they have taken to heart, it seems, what Paul has been teaching, that they need to preserve the unity of grace that they share by loving one another and only seeking the truth in Jesus. Now, they're not doing it perfectly, and actually we're going to see throughout the rest of the letter that there are a couple of issues that are really challenging to them, in ways in which some people are coming into the church and saying, what about this, on top of what we already have? But Paul is still confident, though he still needs to warn them more specifically in the next couple of chapters, that they're doing the right thing. So first is being disciplined, and the second, that makes their faith firm. They are solid on the rock of Christ. Their faith is steadfast. They're not easily shaken. They're not easily persuaded, it seems. They're not constantly changing their minds or adopting whatever the next best thing is to do church in the 21st century way. They're not tossed to and fro on the waves of doubt and uncertainty. No, they are rich in the full assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this evening, do you see that kind of evidence of the gospel working in your faith this evening? Do you see that in the faiths of our brothers and sisters here at St. Clement's and around us in the church? When you look at St. Clement's, do you think that we are united? Do you think that we're as united as we should be in Jesus? I think that this passage challenges us. But not only that, I think it gives us ammunition. I think it gives us ammunition for when we see division arise, when we can see people drifting apart and being split, we can search out the root of that and we can cut it off at the source. Because ultimately we know that wherever it's coming from, it's not coming from Jesus. We have Jesus as Christians in this church. And in him, we can be content. Why don't I pray? And then we'll carry on. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus. Father, thank you that we have nothing beyond that grace which is given to us, and we don't need any more. Father, thank you that that makes us all the same, that none of us are greater or lesser than our neighbor.